Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. I don't know why they've chosen me to open this reading, because in opening the reading, this one, we indeed are opening up the epistle. Perhaps it's because it's the simplest section in the epistle. I don't think I would like to have handled the portion of Brother Mr. McShane was going to handle this afternoon. But since all of these brethren are very much more experienced than I'm glad they've given me the simple section. There's no difficulties in the section, really, unless we bring them in. I do think the Lord will help us as we look at it together. This is a very important epistle, though very, very short. It's one of the shortest epistles in the New Testament, and yet, without it, the New Testament would be very much incomplete. Well, Paul addresses some very important issues in all of his epistles. He addresses the deep divisions that affected the Corinthian church in his Corinthian letter. And he addresses the doctrinal situation so far as Christ and his church is concerned in the Thessalonian, in the Ephesian letter. And in the Thessalonian letter, he deals with the prospect of his coming. And all of the epistles have their own importance, but this little short epistle defends the purity of the gospel. So that's fundamental. Without this epistle, we would have been astray fundamentally. For without the writing of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we might have become just a mere extension of Israel. And we know the distinctive place that God gives the church as quite distinct and apart from Israel. And had the Judaizers had their way, and Paul had not been inspired to write this little epistle, we may just have become a mere extension of Israel. God had other thoughts, and Paul writes this epistle in a very strong-worded manner, perhaps some of the strongest language that Paul uses in all of his letters is used in this epistle. And sometimes, brethren, when the gospel is attacked, we may become a little agitated. Paul becomes very agitated in this epistle, because the gospel is fundamental to everything that we have or ever will have. And so the purity of the gospel is really what's at stake as Paul takes his pen to write this Galatian letter. We would have been astray doctrinally as well had it not been for the writings of Paul, and of course his other writings in the Roman letter, which are very much an added thing, I would think, if my brethren agree that Galatians was written before Romans. We would have been astray prophetically as well, because we would not have seen the distinctions in the church that we do see between the church and Israel. I trust you'll all feel about that. Now, I'm going to read the first section, which is chapter 1, and down to verse 13 of chapter 3. I don't know just exactly how they divided the epistle. You would have needed a slide rule to have divided it any more accurately for numbers of verses than it has been divided. We have 37 verses each, with one man having 34. So we couldn't really divide it any more accurately numerically than that. So we'll look together now at the first section, which is chapter 1 down to the end of verse 13 of chapter 4. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, and to the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant or the bond servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, then immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Then, that's a very important word then, it changes things very distinctly. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached amongst the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, at the same time was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen of the nations, and they unto the circumcision only. They would that we should remember, we would remember the poor, the same which I also was followed to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word. I want to just say a brief word on the epistle, generally, and then leave the most of the chapter, all of the chapter, all of the section for our discussion. There are several major themes that emerge in the writing of the Galatian letter, and you will be familiar with them, those of you who have read the epistle. I hope you've all read it before you came. You know that nothing helps a Bible reading than just a perusal of the Word of God before we come. We did not come to hear what man has to say. What God has said for us in his Word is more important than anything we may say about it. And those who are a little acquainted with the epistle will know that there are many contrasting themes in the epistle. There are many distinct contrasts. I'm not going to deal with them all or even mention them, but we know that there is flesh and spirit. That comes in much nearer to the end in a particular sense in the epistle. But the two that I'm going to look at in the opening section, in the opening address of the epistle, is the contrast between law and grace. There are perhaps three or four verses in the epistle that could be considered as key verses. Verses that give us a clue, give us a lead, give us a direction as to where the epistle is going. And like Paul does in so many of his epistles, he gives us the leading theme as he opens this first section of chapter 1. And I would think that verse 4 of chapter 1 is one of the key verses to the epistle. In that verse, he is indicating what is burning into his soul. He has seen the onslaught of the Judaizers. He has seen the bondage into which they are going to bring the believers. That's one of the other contrasts in the epistle, is bondage and freedom. One of the other key verses might be chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. And there he contrasts bondage and liberty. Fellow saints, we have been brought into liberty. That does not give us license, but it has brought us into liberty. Perhaps in the second chapter we have another very important verse in the epistle. It is the quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, quoted again in the New, as we know. It is verse 11. The just shall live by faith. Now perhaps one other verse that maybe gives us a clue as to the importance of the epistle and all that Paul has to say is found in chapter 4, verse 7. The conclusion of the matter, the outcome of the ministry, the effect of the inspiration of the Spirit of God is this: wherefore thou art no more a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. So you can see readily that liberty and bondage are two of the themes of the epistle. What the Apostle Paul is introducing them to is re-establishing the liberty into which they have been brought, and the Judaizers are attempting to bring them into bondage. Now that bondage comes about as a result of the adherence, the strict adherence, so-called strict adherence to the law, and the attempt that the Judaizers were imposing upon the believers, that, well, to believe in Christ was all right. They weren't taking issue with that. But they were saying that's not enough. Now, brethren, we're living in a world today, and that's just what they're saying still. Salvation is one thing, but that's not enough. And what Paul is really striving at in this epistle is to prove and put beyond all shadow of doubt that simple faith in Christ and belief in the plain truth of the gospel is enough to bring a man into justification by faith. The law was weak through the flesh, he tells us in the Romans. I would judge it likely that Paul wrote this letter perhaps between the end of 2 Corinthians, where we had our Bible reading here 2 years ago, where the effect of the Judaizers was affecting the Corinthian church. And then he probably expands his thinking in a cooler fashion, in a more logical way, when he comes to write the Romans. But we're dealing with Galatians this afternoon, and we do trust the Lord will help us as we come to consider it together. One or two things about the law in this epistle. Just look at chapter 2 and verse 16. The law cannot justify. That's what Paul is saying in this verse, knowing that a man is not justified by the law. These men were imposing law upon grace, and Paul is insinuating, he's insisting that the law cannot justify a man in itself. He develops that theme further on in the epistle. Down to the end of chapter 2, the law cannot bring righteousness, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ hath died in vain. We do revere the authorized text. We think the authorized text should always be read in public. But my dear fellow saints, the authorized text is just a translation of the original scriptures as any other translation. And the authorized text is quite wrong in this verse. Here it says, Christ is dead in vain. My fellow saints, we all know today in our deep hearts of soul that Christ is not dead. Christ hath died in vain, Paul is saying here. And so that righteousness cannot come about as a result of the law. It cannot bring righteousness. When we come into chapter 3 and verse 17, listen to the words of the apostle. The law which was 430 years after, it cannot disannul the promise that had been made to Abraham. So the law cannot disannul what God had already promised to Abraham. So it cannot justify, and it cannot make righteous, and it cannot disannul the promise God made to Abraham. Just a verse further down we learn that it cannot fulfill the promise. For the law was really added. It was something added. It was incomplete in itself. And it really was added because of transgressions, and there is something to come till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the law cannot justify, and the law cannot make righteous, and the law cannot disannul the promise God made to Abraham. And the law is incapable of fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, down a little further in chapter 3, verse 21. The law then, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness could have been given by the law. So we learn from that verse that the law cannot give life. Life is given to us as a result of the resurrected man, now in glory, by the completion of the work, who not only honored the law, he fulfilled the law, and he alone could make it honorable. So the law cannot give life. And so the apostle is laboring in this little very short epistle, very short in length, but very important in character. He is laboring the inability of the law to bring us to fruition. Verse 24, for the law was our schoolmaster. It was only our tutor. And the end in view was that it might bring us to Christ. It of itself cannot bring us to maturity, but it can bring us to Christ. It brings us into the good of knowledge of Christ as a result of leading us as far as the law could take us. Verse 4 speaks of sonship, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, perhaps better come of a woman. He wasn't made of a woman. He came of a woman. Come of a woman to redeem them that were under the law. So the law cannot bring us into sonship as we have in these verses. And it cannot redeem. So Paul is emphasizing the inability of the law. It cannot clear us of our debt. At the beginning of chapter 5, verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of none effect. Whosoever you are that are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. Now the last section we want to look at is 13 of chapter 6. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, or can keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. One added word to that is the verse 5, the verse 2 of chapter 6. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul adds that almost at the end of this short epistle. The fulfillment of the law was seen alone in Christ. Of course, before he reaches that, he quotes this verse in verse 14 of chapter 5. For all the law was fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that would take us to Luke 10 in our consideration, I am sure. Now, just a word about the gospel throughout the epistle. That is one of the main themes of this epistle. That is what Paul is really defending, is the purity of the gospel, the unadulterated gospel, without addition and without deletion. Let's look at what he says about the gospel in chapter 1. We'll just deal with this, our own section. There's many other references to the gospel throughout the book. In our own section, in verse 8, the gospel is preached. That's how the gospel is conveyed. It is preached. It is evangelized. That's what Paul is really laboring here. He was the preacher of the gospel. But in contrast to that, just the verse above it, he said there's those that would trouble you. And if Paul preached it, there were those who were perverting it. Now, things haven't changed, brother. There are still those who are preaching the glorious gospel of freedom, of the grace of God. And there are still those who are perverting it. We don't have to think very far in our day to think of those who are perverting the gospel of Christ. But Paul is living the fact that it was given to him to preach. Now in verse 12 he says, it was given by revelation. So the gospel was a revealed thing. It was revealed to Paul. It was a revelation. But as well as being a revelation, it was received. They had received the gospel. It had been revealed to Paul. It had been received by these converts that he had preached to in his missionary journeys. Now, it doesn't matter. We may perhaps disagree a little as to who Paul was writing to. He was writing to those who had received the gospel And it really matters little where they were. And the gospel is applicable to all who hear. Paul received it by revelation. And they received it by the good auspices of the Holy Spirit working in their soul. So the gospel is preached in chapter 1 and the gospel is perverted in chapter 1. The gospel is revealed in chapter 1 and the gospel is received in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, when he comes to that section where he's dealing with the council, he says the gospel, he communicated it. He was communicating it to those who really were of the Jewish religion. They had been saved out of Judaism. He's communicating the gospel. And then he says it was committed. So in chapter 2, we have the gospel committed. I wonder if we're committed to it. We were talking today at lunchtime about the increased activities of the false cults. Man, they are committed men, committed to a wrong cause. I wonder how much we've committed. It was committed to Paul. And because it was committed, he communicated it in the sense that we're looking at here to the other apostles. But you know, the gospel was contended. There were those who came in to spy out the liberty that they had in Christ. And Paul is giving this narration here, this address here, in chapter 2. And in verse 5 he says, that the gospel might continue with you. So the gospel is committed to him and communicated to others. And then he says the gospel was contended by these false teachers. And of course he says that the truth of the gospel, that's a lovely expression that he uses more than once, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So if the gospel is contended, the gospel is also continued. And by God's grace, that's why we are here today. Because the pure gospel has been preserved and continued. And we owe that to this very short letter of Paul to the Galatians, more than most of the other writings. I'm not taking away from any of the other doctrinal teachings of the New Testament. But so far as the defense of the pure gospel is concerned, it's contained in this little book of the Galatians. I'll just mention one more, and we perhaps will look at others as the Bible readings proceed. We can see in chapter 3 that this promise that was made, it was made before. Paul says, it was preached before. He's referring, of course, to the promise of Abraham. And as well as being before, he says it was blessed. My dear fellow saints, an audience like this today indicates to us that God is not limited in his power to emancipate men by the truth of the gospel, by the purity of the gospel. It was before, but it was also blessed. Now there's a number of other things that we could say about the epistle, but I think it's better that we just leave that for our consideration. Now, the epistle itself has been divided many times, I'm sure, very simply. Chapters 1 and 2 have been noted on our little leaflet as historical, and that is perfectly true. It's the history of Paul from the day of his conversion until this point in his experience. And I have thought we could call that his own personal experience, that historical section. The main section of the epistle, the doctrinal section, as has been indicated on a leaflet, comes into chapters 3 and 4. And that's the principles of doctrine expounded. And Paul is arguing from Old Testament scriptures, and by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, for the purity of doctrine. That's what he's defending in these center sections. And in chapters 5 and 6, very broadly speaking, we have the practical section. That's very like the Roman letter. That's how Paul does oftentimes apply his letters. He gives us some background, then he gives us some doctrine, and then he gives us some application. Brethren, Ministry is always short of something if there's no application. We are not here to fill our heads with knowledge. We trust we are here to fill our hearts with warmth to serve Him. There should be some outcome. Oh, brethren, we become concerned, and rightly so, when we have gospel meetings. We have sometimes extraordinary prayer meetings, and all kinds of concern is expressed when the gospel is being preached, because we are anxious that there should be results. Why do you think the brethren convene these meetings? They are too anxious, too, that there should be results. We should never leave a conference gathering. If we could all, each of us, every one of us, take one simple thing home to practice in our life, that would make a big difference to our communities. And so there's always the application. And Paul comes in with the practical application at the end of this epistle. And that's why he labors the flesh and the spirit in chapter 5, and then working out that in chapter 6. Now I think I'll just leave that. The chapter itself, it's not easily divided in a sense. And yet, the first section is Paul's authority. That's what he's defending. He is defending the authority that he has to withstand not only the Judaizers, but to withstand the pillars at Jerusalem. He's defending his own authority. Paul is on his high dignity in the Galatian letter. And then we have his amazement in verse 6. I marvel. He's amazed at their defection. And you can see his advancement as he speaks of it. That word profited down the section there. In the Jews' religion, he was to the fore. He was advanced in the Jews' religion. And you can see when you come down his acceptance. He is accepted by the apostles. They gave unto him and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Brethren, we need that still. There's no isolated units. God is expecting that we should move with the fellowship of our brethren. And before he goes out again, before he launches himself out, he's anxious to secure. He is establishing his independence from the apostles in this early part. But he is also establishing his unity with them as a result of their conference in chapter 2. I do trust, brethren, that we'll learn the lesson of unity, and that the Lord will help us today as we consider this very short but very important epistle. And that would not allow us very long in each verse. Just a little over 2 minutes, less than three. So if we have contributions to make, then please try and make them briefly and clearly. It's nice when all the saints around the audience can hear everything that's being said. If there's something very important being said and you cannot hear it, then I'm sure we'll be happy to repeat the question or the communication from the platform. Now, we should just move into the section now and consider this first few verses as the introduction that Paul makes into his letter to the Galatians. We have indicated that the first thing that Paul is defending here is his authority. He needed that. There were those who were questioning his authority, and the apostles at Jerusalem perhaps were just too happy that Paul had gone on his own without dependence upon them. So the thing that he is establishing here in the first section is his authority. It is Paul an apostle. It's not of men. It's not from men. If you have a New Living Bible or other translations, you'll see that that is changed. It's not from men. It hadn't its source in men. The first communication that Paul had about this gospel was from the risen Christ. And so he is establishing his own personal authority as the preacher of this glorious gospel and the defender of its truth.
Father, I ask that before you proceed, having linked it with the epistle of the Romans from the standpoint of the teaching of doctrine and their beginning of faith, in the epistle to the Romans, it is an exposition of the gospel for our religion. It is a confirmation of the gospel by way of repentance. But in the epistle to the Romans, the believer is viewed constantly as dead. In the Romans, the believer is seen as crucified. Have you anything to suggest, or can anyone present in that book, why the different way of viewing the believer? Death is one, the manner in which the death was brought about in the gospel.
I suppose if we think of the Roman letter and we think of the fact, and you rightly suggest that the emphasis is the fact that the believer is dead in the Romans, that's something that follows the crucifixion. That is something that is added to, as a result of our being crucified with Christ, we become dead to the world, in a sense.
What's called the apostleship here of resurrection source?
Well, I think that is correct, Brother Walter. But I think before we just leave Brother Nesbitt's question, perhaps maybe some of them might want to say something about that, or might have to want to amplify.
Those who were trying to get the Galatians to be circumcised and adopt Judaism were leading them into a path where there would be less reproach. And so the cross is emphasized because the gospel has brought us not only into salvation, but into a place of reproach in association with Christ.
More than that, surely. If it was necessary for the Son of God to be crucified, that's far deeper than just his death, then they were seeking to add to the extremity of death to which the Saviour had gone. He couldn't have done more than he did in being crucified. That's more than just dying.
If they had realized all that they died to and grasped that, it would have prevented them from going back into those things to which they were going.
Is this the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned before God the Father in the first prayer?
I would think the reason he's mentioned here is that Paul is going back to the source of his apostleship. In other words, he had received his commission from the risen Christ. And he's going on throughout this short epistle to emphasize the fact that he wasn't really in collaboration with other disciples, other apostles, that he received it from Christ. And he's going back, I judge, as he does once and twice in the short section of reading, to the fact of the risen Christ commissioning him. So he mentioned Christ first, and he's on the other side of death. He's on the resurrection side of death.
Acts chapter 9, he had been commissioned. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. In Acts chapter 9, the apostle had been commissioned. And commissioned in the longer. Now he lays great stress on his authority, his apostleship, and his commission, as you pointed out there.
I think that's a very valid point Brother Cain has made, and it's worth repeating. Paul had been commissioned. He had been authorized from the very same place, from Jerusalem. He had been authorized to hail men and women to prison. And he had been interrupted in that course, and he had now been commissioned and authorized from the risen Christ. This is what gave the apostle so much courage in the face of opposition. He knew that come what may, he had been commissioned by a risen Christ. Now, we'll perhaps move into verse 2, if there's nothing more to be said than that. He's enjoining all the brethren who were with him, and all the brethren which are with me. Now, much has been disputed as to who all the brethren that were with him might be. Some have suggested it may be a church, and some other of his companions. I don't think that really matters. The fact of the matter that really matters is that they were with him. There's companionship. There's agreement in the matter. And whether it be his fellow travelling preachers like himself and others that were with him on other occasions, and I tend to think it may well have been that, he is emphasizing the fact that they are with him in this matter. In other words, they are as deeply concerned about the effect of the Judaizers as the apostle is. They are fully with him. He obviously had made them acquainted with the writing of the letter, and they are fully with him in it.
Is there a possibility, for example, that it could be determined
I have never been able to satisfy myself as to who these were that may be with him. I have tended to think that those who were with him were those who, his travelling companions, who were with him in the gospel and had laboured with him and moved with him. And lest I should be misunderstood, I find it difficult to find another theory in the book itself. I know we can find it if we read other writers, but I'm simple enough to just believe that the churches that Paul ministered to and that he spoke of, and that if there were others, then they've been bypassed in the writings of Holy Writ. And I don't think it really matters who they were written to, but the fact of the matter is that all of the saints that had come under Paul's ministry were coming into the good of this.
And that meant that the Galatian believers were out of step, did it not? That's the force of it, isn't it? All the brethren with me are in step behind me in this doctrine. You're out of step at Galatia.
Well, Elizabeth, you obviously have something in your mind as to a good reason for thinking who it may have been written to. Yes, and I think that's the point he is emphasizing, Brother Ferguson, that the men who were with him, whoever they may have been, and I tend to think it was his travelling companions who laboured with him in the gospel, that they were with him, not just physically with him, but they were with him in the endorsement of this letter that is challenging the inroads of the Judaizers.
And it was
here
to prove that the apostles of Jerusalem were also with him.
He proves that in chapter 2, but at this point in the epistle, he's proving his independence of the other apostles insofar as that he got his commission from the risen Christ, and he wasn't going to be moved or influenced by the opinions of others.
Would it be any help in the consideration of the northern and southern theories to note that the churches that are mentioned had at least 3 visitants, if not 4? Whereas the churches of Galatia to which he writes, I can only find 2. The unnamed churches.
Well, there may have been unnamed churches, Brother Sam, and if they're unnamed, then they're unknown to us. The apostle had a wider ministry than all. We don't have all the details of the apostle's journeys. Well, you've mentioned the Church of Ireland and the Church of Scotland and whatever other church you may care to mention, but these are titles that men have devised which have no basis or authority. Paul is writing to several churches, wherever they may have been or whoever they may have been, he is writing, and I think the emphasis and the important fact is this, he is establishing the autonomy of the churches. He's not writing to one global church, he's writing to churches that were established on New Testament lines, and there were a number of them, wherever they may have been or how many there may have been. He is writing to them, and he's writing to them as individual churches, to the churches of Galatia. It's plural here, it's singular when we come further down the chapter, and I would judge he's speaking there of the church at Jerusalem. And then, of course, we have the expression, the churches of Judea. So they are plural. And I think that's the simple thing. It's just the S at the end that makes all the difference. There were a number of churches to whom Paul was writing.
And each one was a church of God.
Each one was a church of God in the same right as the church of God at Jerusalem, where the singular and distinctive position is made known.
So that Galatia is just a reference to the territory in which they were found.
Galatia seems to be a reference to a territory. Now, I know there's a big dispute as to which territory. They've been arguing about it for 100 years, and I don't think we're going to settle it this afternoon in Logan. And I don't think it really matters very much, really.
Well, if those who are with Paul, it's not merely with him in the salutation. They are surely not with him upon John Paul. This is from Paul himself, with the Apostle.
Yes, indeed. I don't think they were joint authors of the epistle. I don't think that at all.
But the listening in that sense is in solidification.
They are in agreement with what he's teaching. They're in sympathy with all that Paul is going to teach. And I have no doubt that Paul wrote this and in collaboration with his brethren. Let them see the emphasis that he was putting upon the error that was coming into the Galatian churches. But Paul is the author. By the Spirit of God. Well, brother, if you read all of the broad spectrum of all that the Judaizers really come into being, I would tend to think that many of the Judaizers were ungodly men, unspiritual men. They were Judaizers in the fullest sense of the word that had never really come into the full good of the gospel. I judge that. I know that some may think different, but I think the Judaizers were ungodly men.
In the early part of chapter 5, I think that is borne out. They seem to be practically apostates.
Brother, anything to say about that?
The only problem with that is, how did they come to have any influence upon the saints if they were ungodly men? They must have had some profession of salvation and must in some way or other have been recognized as influential teachers.
Yes, that is true. They must have had an inroads to some extent amongst the saints.
But verse 4 of chapter 2 talks, brethren, who were brought in.
Yeah, yes, that's where I...
There must have been a fault in those that enabled them to come in, and they were responsible for coming in, but they were cross brethren.
They were both brought in, and they also crept in. So they were aided from within, and they were coming in from without.
So that they had the appearance of reality at the beginning, but their doctrine betrayed.
Yes, I would think that probably sums it up fairly well with a psalm. Now, we mustn't linger too long because we have a lot of verses to go through. Grace be to you. Sorry, brother.
There is the result of the gospel that I get, like as I have the grace and peace that come from God.
Well, I think we see Paul magnifying the gospel here, where men have minimized it. Men have minimized the gospel and said, the gospel, well, it's all right, but you need something else. You need circumcision. You need adherence to the law. And when these men have sought to minimize the effect of the gospel and its fullness, then Paul is going to magnify that. And that's why he comes in so early in this epistle with this doxology. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he really launches into the theme of this epistle in verse 4, I judge, who gave himself for our sins. In other words, there was nothing more needed after the final work of Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That was final.
And then he says that he might deliver us. Now that's probably the key word of the epistle. This deliverance. They were being brought into bondage. The Judaizers were going to bind them again in shackles. But the gift of God being eternal life, he gave himself for our sins. They are totally delivered from every form of legal bondage.
So this very permanent expression, the gift of himself, the Jews find that in the New Testament. Soon that it became the glory of his person, turned out the greatness and the greatness of the work of God. The God could not be glorified in any other way. Only Christ, the one who glorified him about our sin. So that, through that, as a fact of this deliverance, which was deliver us from the stress of evil work. So the purpose of the death of Christ was to deliver us from every kind of this stress of evil work.
Yes, the expression to give is used 6 times in the epistle, not necessarily in the same context as you're referring to. So it's an emphasis being made here at the opening section of the epistles. And the purpose of it is that he might deliver us, that he might snatch us out. That's the word that's used in Acts 7. Joseph was delivered out of all his afflictions. And it's the word in Acts chapter 12, when Peter is delivered out of the prison. There were those who really had them in bondage. Both these men were in prison, Joseph and Peter. And they're both delivered. And that's what the work of the cross has done. It's deliverance, sometimes a sign, that we have no redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord. And that's the deliverance at sea.
Putting two thoughts here together, that is the giving of himself. He gave himself, and that, I think, is the ideal of paying the ransom or lucrum price.
Mm-hmm.
That he might deliver is the fuller thought in redemption, of which we have many aspects in our New Testament. Here it is from this present evil work.
Is it not a very surprising point that Judaism, as we see, is going to be dealt with, and the evil that is equated with this present evil work? We would scarcely put it into that category, a religious feeling like this. It's part of the age of the world that we live in, this legality thing and this Judaism and so on.
And the error is that the work of Christ in itself was not sufficient.
Yes.
Something had to be added to it.
But we would scarcely put the word evil against, we'll say, legalistic type of thing.
We might not, but the scriptures does here. And anything that demeans the work of Christ must come into the category of being evil.
This is verse 4 of your showing us. This is verse 4 of your showing us that the will of God is in salvation through the work of Christ. And because of the Judaizers, they were contrary to the will of God.
That's right, that comes in at the end of the verse before his doxology. It's this present world too. Now that's an ever-present world. That was present then and present now. And that's the purpose of the death of Christ, was deliverance for the people of God out of this present evil world. And this is the word for age, of course. It's not the word for cosmos. It's the word for all the things that really bring the people of God into bondage. Right to our very day. There's so many things demand the time and tension and talent and energy of the people of God. And it's all contrasted here. It's an evil world.
Did Robert Keenan, another guy, that the evil age goes beyond legality in regards to Judaism, that it would go beyond all these things in relationship to the inward character of the child of God in this present evil age?
Yes, Judaism being the particular type of bondage that was in view at this point in time. It was the bondage of adherence to the law and the addition of circumcision to grace. That was the problem at the time. But the evilness, the evil of the world in which we live, of course, extends right to our day. And is so effective in the bringing into bondage of the people of God, and depriving them of their liberty in Christ.
Brother Greg, isn't the will of God here fundamental? You open everything, is the will of God. Because if the will of God is to initiate this great deliverance, but they didn't even stop it there. But there's a father who owned it, and the son who executed it, and the spirit gives witness to it.
And Paul says something about that fellow doing when it pleased God.
Yes.
It's the will of God that is being seen. Now we must move on, brethren.
Just one more. That the evil hurt
of man. That's where the evil hurt of man was most manifest.
And in this evil age, in contrast to the age to come, and those who are delivered out of it, a little sample of heaven of what the age to come
is. That is very good, Bruce. I accept that, yes.
The expression according to the will of God also brings before us the delight of God in the perfection of the work, does it not?
Yes, and this links this epistle with Ephesians. That's one of the few links with it. A sort of the will of God there is a big thing.
It's prominent.
It's a sort of a link with that.
The will of God for Israel was to be separated from the Gentiles, but still to be in the world.
Yes, that's right. But the middle wall of partition was broken down by the cross.
Yes.
And therefore he's bringing in the Gentiles here, and he's making no difference.
And is there some special revelation in connection with the Father that hasn't been done before? Is there an avenue in this relationship?
That's true.
And there's a doxology that you pointed out, but there's no thanksgiving.
There's no thanksgiving in this epistle. And Paul does not request prayers from the saints in this epistle, because Paul is about to censure them very severely. He is so annoyed. He is so antagonistic to what has really come in. His holy ire has been raised, and he neither asks them for prayer, nor does he give them any praise. Because it's an epistle of correction. In the main, he does touch on one or two tender points throughout the epistle. But he's coming in here with censure at the early part of the epistle, that he may drive home the message that he's really hoping that these would learn. I don't think he's hoping to educate the Judaizers, but he's hoping to, because they haven't quite turned away, they're just in the process, I think. He's hoping to wean them away from the Judaizers. And so he comes in verse 6, I marvel. This is the only time the expression is used in the epistle, very unusual. He's astonished, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you. Now the him is God, I judge in the verse.
They were beginning to sample something that was going to be to their utter ruin had they not been rescued from.
There's a very important lesson there, Brother Sam. If we can catch error at a very early stage and catch young believers or others, for that matter, who have begun to tamper with things that are wrong, that's when you can put them right. You have a hope of correcting something when they haven't been completely swallowed up. Paul's expressing his amazement. He's marveling that they are so soon removed from him that had called them.
When's the soon from? From the last visit he paid to them, or from they had got saved?
Well, I don't suppose we can answer that with any certainty, but I would think it's quite likely that it's so soon after the Judaizers had really come in and begun to bring their influence to bear. They had quickly turned away from what had been their own portion. Oh, it may have been, I don't think it came in so soon after their salvation. I think perhaps some time had elapsed. But the Judaizers had come in. The false cults come in. My, it just needs one visit and some people are swept off their feet. The soul is quick to be removed. And I think Paul is coming in quickly in the back of that to make sure that it's not effective, that they're in the process of removing. They have begun to yield to these Judaizers. Do you think different, Brother McShane?
It's generally taken that from Paul saw them, that the marvel is that change has come so quickly. That the people that were so appreciative of him when he went there at the first, as we learned from the epistle later on, that they should have turned round. Well, you know, the Judaizers had not only turned them away from the truth, but they had turned their hearts away from Paul.
Yes, I think that's clear in the epistle.
Yes, but how did that come true? That is, if they were the northern Galatian people, which we take them to be, and we don't do, that means that since he was there, the change had come quickly.
It's a matter of quickly now. It's quickly. It's really the sense of the word.
that they had changed very quickly once they came under the influence of the GAD teacher. Now that's the one that I learned from him, or from Paul Blackfoot. But what he is utterly amazed at is that GAD students are so quickly.
Yes, I had thought that. The very fact that here we have churches that are already established and functioning, so that Salvation's Day was somewhat before that, but during the course of their ministry and during the course of their exercise, there had come in these Judaizers, and they had almost begun to sweep them off their feet, and they had been carried away by the false teaching. Very smooth tongued, some of these men. Yes, I do think that's important, Walter. I do think that the apostle is coming in very quickly now to correct. Even in the brevity of his introduction, there's not many niceties. There's some very important facts, but no player and no plays, as we have said. He's coming to the kernel of the message.
Let's be quite clear that today we can be swept off our feet if we're not careful by eloquent oratory and magnetic personality, unless we have our feet grounded on the scripture. It is happening, even today.
If we have some sympathy for the Galatians, from this aspect, that here the Judaizing teachers came with that religion which they had for 1500 years. And that these Judaizing teachers could take them back to the scripture and prove what they were teaching from the scripture, and these tears beat up out of idolatry, having such a background.
Yes, that's perfectly true. Brother, that's perfectly true that they could go back, but the men to whom they were speaking couldn't go back any further than the cross, so far as spiritual things were concerned. And Paul is bringing them back to that point in the beginning of their experience.
Beginning of all,
Now, in favour of perhaps what Brother McShane has suggested, from him that called you, that's the Roman word, whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified. It's a very positive. It's the calling in the gospel.
I had thought here that the contrast was between the gospel that they had received at the beginning and then another.
Yes, I think we couldn't divorce that from the passage, Brother Sam.
Is that something significant in the
I don't think it is.
Is that something significant in the